Please turn open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 28. We began looking at this text last week, and one of the things that we had seen was how Paul was constrained by the Holy Spirit to make his way to Jerusalem to his eventual imprisonment. The text that we're reading is a farewell message, and it is a very tearful farewell as he meets with the elders of the Ephesian church on the shores of Miletus. And he gives a recap of his life and ministry there in Ephesus. He also gives a glimpse of the future, and he encourages them, he commends them, and gives his last instruction to them. So there's been a couple of times going through the book of Acts where I felt like there's so much in it that we needed to circle back. That's what we're going to do today. We're going to come back to this text because I think that there's something important here to be seen. Picking up at verse 28, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the word of the Lord says this: "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It's more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. God and Father, we pray that as your word has been read, that your Holy Spirit would now apply it deeply into our hearts and into our minds, that he would be in these moments shaping us not only individually, but as your body, as your church. And we ask you, God, that you would do something incredible here in us for the sake of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. I'd like to begin by addressing people who don't necessarily like the church. And I realize that that may not be anyone in here, because typically people who don't like the church don't go to church. So maybe this is for those who are listening at home from the website or from our live stream. Or maybe this is just something that you can store in your memories for that one day when either you yourself are infected by it or you come across somebody who is. I used to be that way. I used to have a very negative view of the church. And in fact, there were a number of times where I would almost equate the word church with a cuss word because I was so angry. There wasn't anything that had tragically happened. In fact, it was just a couple of bad experiences. And they had taken hold. It was a root of bitterness that had just grown up within me. Now, thankfully, I stand before you as a pastor of a church who could be very well in a bit of a predicament if he held that view still. And I can confess to you that while that was true and I did feel that strongly, God thankfully has been healing me. He's been bringing me out of it. And I notice a direct and opposite opinion of what I once thought. I don't view the church negatively anymore. In fact, I am drawn to what C.S. Lewis wrote in the Screwtape Letters, how he describes the church as being spread out through all time and space, rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. Man, that is how I look at it. Something that has helped me has just been going through the book of Acts. And I've been drawing it out in front of you as we've been going through these chapters. And anytime Luke uses that beautiful word together to describe the body of Christ, that is a wonderful word. I recognize it's a common word. It's not anything remarkable in its definition. But it is remarkable in how it plays out. Because it describes that bond that develops. When we talk about the church, we're not talking about cold, old buildings. We're talking about the people of God, the people that we worship with, the people that we know, and the people that we love and care for. And we recognize that, yeah, there is a bond that has developed. And it's a very unique bond. If you've read ahead in what should have been today's text, you would have come across this again. And if you'd like to read the next several verses, we're not really going to have the time to cover them as we should. What you'll notice is that in chapter 21, you see that bond brought out. As Paul and his troop, including Luke, are traveling around making their way to Jerusalem at these ports, like in verse 4, it says that they seek out the disciples. It doesn't necessarily mean that, hey, we're looking for these guys that we know. Have you seen them? No, they're looking for people who we would call strangers. But because they're in the body of Christ, like, we want to be with them. In verse 7, it says that they greet the brothers. They're looking for them. They greet them as brothers. And one of the things that I admit my imagination kind of hovered around was in chapter 21, verse 8, where it says that they ran into Philip. My imagination didn't gravitate on the uniqueness of raising four single daughters who also prophesy. Where my mind gravitated was, this is the Philip who was paired up with Stephen. You remember him? This Stephen was the guy whom Saul gave approval to his death. And if you want a glimpse of the uniqueness of that bond, here is Philip welcoming Paul into his home. And he says, you stay with me for a couple of days. You spend time with my family. Let's fellowship together. That's unique. That's incredible. And something that we've seen both last week and this week and then in the next chapter is just the amount of tears that are wept at the thought of never seeing each other again. And so I hope that we hold that opinion. I hope that God has been bringing us to that point where when we talk about the church, we think about it from the perspective of having a kinship that I love the church. Now, having said that, I recognize how far God has brought me along. I recognize how much He has opened up my eyes to this. As I am standing here as a man who is healed, who now looks at the church in love and admiration and dependence, I also have to pause and think for just a worshipful moment about how God views His church. Because if I love the church, just imagine how He looks upon His bride. I got to be the best man at my brother's wedding. It was my kid brother, so, you know, there was a lot of fun that weekend. We kind of joked and teased and pranked and all those sorts of things. But when this tiny chapel in Missouri opened up its back doors and the bride was shown to all, my brother, who's normally a relaxed, laughing, jovial kind of kid, he just breaks down in tears because here was his bride. That's kind of the image that I have. If you want to draw just from the text, we look at chapter 20, verse 28. It says, which he obtained with his own blood. If you have any doubts about how God views his church, just think about that. He bought us with his own blood. Here are a people for whom Christ died. I want to confess something to you up front. I knew even last week before I preached last Sunday that this Sunday was going to be a little bit difficult for me if I were to yield to the Holy Spirit's leading. And here's why. I knew that we should come back to this text. I knew that we should study it, but there was this voice in my head that kept whispering, nobody is going to listen. How's that for cynicism? Nobody is going to listen. Because here's what I was thinking. I was thinking that what I was about to say today pertains to myself and the six elders that we have at our church. Whether we talk about Steve, John, Sam, Mike, Tom, or Brian, or myself. So all of us should pay attention, and everyone else should just kind of check out. That's what I was hearing. So let me just go ahead and reaffirm to myself, as I have this past week, and give you a heads up. What I'm about to say, while it may have a primary target audience, it has everything to do with you. It has everything to do with us. And not just because in a couple of weeks we're going to have included in the bulletin a list of names that you as the members of the church are going to approve for serving as elders and deacons and trustees. Not just because of that. But because this is the everyday stuff of the kingdom of God. It's just we don't often think that it is. Because God loves his church, and because he obtained her with his own blood, we have to recognize that God's desire and design is to preserve his church. And one of the weapons in his arsenal, or one of the tools in his toolbox, is the overseer. We use a different term sometimes, and that is an elder. We might also use the term pastor. And to some degree, we might also include underneath that umbrella teachers. And today, I'm going to use all those terms interchangeably. What we read from the ESV, it uses that word overseer. But there's a part of me that might also borrow a word that I had heard from a brother a long time ago that I think is wonderfully accurate. He refers to all of those people as under-shepherds, people who are in charge of God's flock, but yet they are still under the shepherd of Christ Jesus. To any one of you who sees little to no value in the church, who wants to go it alone, who wants to do your own thing, who wants to have some kind of a lackluster approach to it, let me warn you, you are deliberately living outside of God's preservation. If it is indeed true that God has given us overseers, elders, pastors, teachers, then if we decide that we're going to go it alone, then we are saying to God, no thanks. And we are living outside of that. Look at verse 28 in our text today. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So we ask the question, okay, how does the Holy Spirit make people overseers? Does he move throughout his body at come approval time? You know, where everybody checks the marks and say, okay, are we being led by the Spirit? Check, 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 check. Yes. Yes, the Holy Spirit is behind that. But it also means that the Holy Spirit is involved in equipping, in making, in forming, these leaders within the church. And so if you want to today, you can kind of look at this message as being a what to look for in an under-shepherd, what to look for in an elder, what to look for in a pastor and in a teacher. And I recognize that there are a lot of qualities to consider. And if you want to do a further study on this, you can go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where all the spiritual qualifications are laid out very plainly, very simply. In our text today, we have some things to draw from that an under-shepherd is supposed to be humble and yet bold, that they're supposed to be compassionate and yet willing to admonish somebody when they stray, that they are to be above all devoted to the ministry of Christ Jesus. One of the words that I appreciate here, I've highlighted it in my own Bible so that I could pay attention to this, is in verse 31, as Paul looks at these elders and he says, guys, be alert. It's a word that tells us that what we are doing is real work, that it's serious work, that it's eternal work. And if we're not paying attention to it, there are going to be consequences. And so he calls them to be watchful. And the very first thing that he says is that they would be watchful over themselves. This past year, we took a trip over spring break, and we flew down to Florida. And it was the first time I had been on an airplane in probably 10 years. I don't really like to travel where people shove a guy my size into a space half the size of me and also says, keep all your stuff with you, kind of a thing. It just makes me crazy. But we decided that was the best way to go with all of the family. So as I'm sitting there, I'm holding my children. They're all excited. We're all talking about window seats and what we're going to see on the plane ride and everything. Eventually, there's somebody who comes out. And the best way to reassure somebody who hasn't flown is to say, in the event of cabin losing its pressure, these masks are going to come down right in front of you. Now, we tell you, don't worry about the people that are around you. Take the mask, put it on yourself first, and then pay attention. All the while I'm hearing this thing, I'm saying, this does not reassure me. And secondly, there is no way that I'm going to put that mask on myself before I overlook my kids. But you're supposed to. I think that there's a temptation in ministry. And maybe you'll hear this as confession, because it is a bit of a confession. The temptation in ministry is that you would pay attention to everybody else before you pay attention to your own health and your own well-being spiritually. To those who are overseers, to those who are pastors, teachers, and under-shepherds, make sure that you are in the Word first. Make sure that you are following Christ closely first. And while you use those terms normally to describe a selfish behavior, this is the furthest thing from being selfish. In fact, it is the surest way to remain humble in leadership. Because if you are doing that, you will avoid hypocrisy. You remember in Luke chapter 6 where Jesus talks about, hey, you hypocrites, you talk about removing a speck from your brother's eye, but you have a log in your own. He says, why do you do that? He says, first pay attention to the log that's in your eye before going to somebody about the speck that is in their own. Now, we might take that text and we use it as a shield over ourselves, and you're not allowed to say a word against me. Take it all kinds of out of context. What that truth is that you're supposed to be examining yourself. You're supposed to be paying attention to what Christ says to you, and you do that first, and then you can healthily administer to those who are sick around you. You take that mask and you put it over your face, and because you have air to breathe, you can give air to somebody else. I will confess to you that one of the reasons why I had a negative view of the church is because I had worked with elders at a few points who by their living had had negative impacts upon their flocks. They thought that the way that they lived had no bearing upon the people around them. They thought it was okay that they went without their oxygen and instead paid attention to everybody around them. You watch yourself first. You pay attention to yourself first. You do it to avoid hypocrisy. You also do it to avoid judgment. Later on, you can read James chapter 3 and verse 1. In it, he says, "Brothers, not many of you should presume to be teachers. Do you not know that teachers will be judged more severely?" It describes the same thing that Jesus says. If you're going to be helping somebody and you know the truth, you best know it first. We're in it first. We watch over ourselves first, also to avoid burnout. This is probably the more common thing. And you see it a lot of times in pastors and teachers. If they don't take a break, if they don't kind of step back for a little bit and have these retreats where they are making sure that they are being fed, that they are being filled, if they don't do these things, then there might come a point where they just run out of steam. Sometimes it has disastrous ends where people just feel like they need to go into some kind of counseling, or they see some kind of a sin issue that crops up. And sometimes it goes another way that may be less public but equally disastrous. And that is to do ministry without any kind of passion. To do it without any kind of concern. Several years ago, while I was on my internship, I was part of an ecumenical council, which means that me and a bunch of other ministers from a bunch of other churches would just come together to eat lunch. So there was a very first time where I was most impressed by a leader of a church that I had the least respect for. And I remember listening to this guy. And there was something that he said in this one particular meeting where he confessed. He says, "Guys, I don't know about you, but," he says, "pastoral ministry is my salvation." And I admit there was a temptation in me to kind of correct him. Say something holier than thou, like, "You know, Jesus is our only salvation. I'm surprised you're still getting it wrong." But instead, especially as I've advanced in ministry, I've recognized how true that is. I am very thankful that I get to be a pastor. I said that last week. And one of the reasons is because I recognize that it has provoked me to be more diligent over my own faith. You guys know how it is when you volunteer for Awana. You don't want to be outdone by a little kid who's going to ask you, "Well, what about when this happens?" You want to read ahead and know what's going on. And to some degree, I guess there's some of that. But more so, I've been examining my life. I'm examining the things that I watch, am entertained by, read, listen to, and it often makes me think, what kind of an impact is this going to have on you people? Watch out for yourselves first. He encourages them as elders to be watchful over the flock. Now, the metaphor that Paul uses is that of the flock, and you see that in verse 28. And what's supposed to come to our mind is a word image that we should be very familiar with. Just as this morning we were singing that song, Oceans, and for a lot of you it was the first time you had ever sung it. Being a part of junior high camp for the past couple of years, I've heard that song maybe a zillion times. And every time I'm struck by the wording of it, because it's written in such a way that it doesn't ever once say, there's a comparison made to that moment where Peter, in faith, looks to Jesus and says, "Call me out. I know that you're the Son of God. Call me out to the water. I'm going to follow you out there." And it has this beautiful imagery that we sing about. And it often brings me to that point where that's the story that I think about. Well, When Paul uses this imagery of a flock to describe the church, one of the things that should eventually come to our mind is the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Depending on the translation that you read, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's supposed to be something that comes to our mind. I recognize that there's an attitude within a number of people who say, ah, come on, the Lord is my shepherd. And yet this is the terminology that Paul uses to describe elders. You guys are shepherds. You guys are under shepherds. And so he says to them, lead your flock, be with your flock, feed your flock, help your flock, care for the flock, just as Jesus would. And that's the key here. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes to Timothy, who is left with the charge of setting up elders, setting up overseers throughout the town in which he ministered. So he says this to introduce this list of qualifications. He says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. That text has been taken out of context a lot of different times and a lot of different ways, and here's the most common one. There are a number of times where people who have this desire to be up front will look at this text and they will think to themselves, if I become an elder, somehow I will become more noble. People will begin to notice how important I am. They'll begin to notice how great I am. And I cannot say this enough. That is absolutely untrue. Why Paul writes this is not because the person becomes noble. It's because the profession is noble. It is noble because Christ is important. Not me, not you, not anyone else. Christ is important. And an overseer is directly involved in the business of leading people closer to Christ. He says in verse 27, what we looked at last week, he talks about the whole counsel of God. And so when we talk about under-shepherds, when we talk about elders and teachers and pastors, whether it be in a hospital room or a Sunday school classroom or from a pulpit or from the seat of a bar, you should hear Jesus coming out of their mouths. Whether it be in what you say or in how you say it. Because an overseer shepherds his church into glory. That's his role. That's what he does. He helps us along into glory. There's a second side to it. There's an opposite side at the back end. Several years ago, there was a woman who attended a church that I was ministering in, whose husband hated me. Absolutely hated me because I was a minister. He was an atheist. He hated the church. He hated the fact that his wife carted her sons to church, and he would stay home, or he would go out and do other things without his family. So there'd be a couple of occasions where she would bring him around, and he would always be sure to let me know how he felt. And sometimes he did it smartly. Sometimes he did it, you know, very complimentary, because it's good that you would have like a rational argument with somebody. But then there were others where he would use like a passive-aggressive humor. And so there was this one time where he thought it was funny to say to his wife in front of me, you guys are all just a bunch of sheep. Come on, sheep. Let's go. And so I came alongside of them as they were making their way out to the vehicle. And I said, "This is the first time I've ever heard you quote Jesus." He didn't like it. He didn't like it at all. And I said, "Do you realize that that's the title that Jesus has given to us? So you're actually saying that they're being what Christ wants them to be." And immediately he slips into this language of, "Oh, that's not how I meant it. You know, sheep are this and sheep are that." And I said, "Yeah, that's why Christ says, be like sheep." When Paul talks about the flock, that's what's supposed to come to mind too, is that we are sheep. And friends, if under shepherds are shepherding us into glory, then we should be like sheep. But I think that somehow in our minds we have developed this Frankenstein version of what sheep might look like. Well, all of a sudden you might have these soft, fluffy little animals, but they also have fangs like a viper, and stinger like a scorpion, and armor like an elephant. No, he's talking about submissive, soft little animals whose only defense is their shepherd. We don't really like that. And yet Christ calls us to be sheep. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 13, the author of Hebrews writes that we submit to those who are in authority over us. He's talking about the leaders of your church. He tells them, don't follow them grudgingly, because that would be of no service to you. My request to you would be teachable, be leadable, be sheep. Lastly, he says to these elders, be watchful, and specifically for wolves. Today is Reformation Sunday, which means a lot of you don't know what I just said. 500 years ago, on October 31st, there was a man by the name of Martin Luther who looked around at the church around him and he saw something wrong. In fact, putting it into the singular is not accurate, because he came up with 95 discussion points. That's what they were supposed to be, discussion points about how the church had strayed. He was outraged because they were teaching something that is contrary to the doctrine of grace. They were teaching us that when a person dies, if you, their surviving family member, could just chip in a couple more bucks, you could pay their way to heaven. Now, hopefully, we all recognize that as being insane. There's no way that that's true. And yet, there's a part of us where we might want that to be true. Because there is a part in a lot of us where we think that if we just give our best, then God will pay attention to us. So this man, Martin Luther, he recognizes the damage that it is doing to believers in Christ Jesus. And he takes 95 theses and he hammers them onto the door of Wittenberg Chapel. And because, coincidentally, the Gutenberg press had been developed recently, that teaching makes its way throughout Germany in 2 weeks, throughout Europe in 2 months. And within a year's time, he is brought before a trial because they recognize, you are wrecking everything that we've built. And his thought is, I must do right by my conscience, and all I can do is just stand. I won't recant. But that little moment sparked what we refer to as the Reformation. And several people's eyes were opened then to the doctrine of grace, that we are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And it caught fire. Now, the reason why I bring this up today, because Luther actually would probably be yelling at me right now if he were sitting in the front row. He'd say, quit talking about me, talk about Jesus. But I use him as an example because that's what an overseer is supposed to look like. That's what an elder, that's what a pastor, that's what a teacher is supposed to look like. They're supposed to recognize what infections are growing within the sheep of their flock. And they're supposed to know and administer what's going to heal them and heal them completely. I want you to pay attention to one thing before I move on, and that is that Paul refers to this stuff as ferocious wolves. And the reason why I want to draw that out is because there's a lot of times, especially when we turn on our TV or purchase a book and open it up or flip through it, scan through it, whatever, where we think that this is just little stuff, like it's innocuous, somehow diluted, and it's not going to have that much of an impact upon us. And we are entertained by a lot of stuff that I just think is garbage, and I'm guilty of that myself, and I'm trying to work through that. And there are times where something is dressed up in biblical language and we think it's okay. We think it's all right. And yet Paul very rightly compares it to ferocious wolves. This is stuff that if you come around it, it will tear you up and leave you for dead spiritually. I think for us as sheep, perhaps we need to be maintaining that thought process. I'm going to stay away from what's false. I want to pursue what is right, because there is always a wolf at the door. I don't mean to sound cynical or overbearing when I say that. The reality is that the moment that Christ raises you from the dead, Satan wants to put you back there. And there is a competition for your attention. There's a competition for your soul and your focus. Yet we turn a blind eye. An overseer has to know Jesus, and he has to know the words of Jesus so that he can point out the danger and lead someone to safety. There is a temptation, and I sense it in myself, to view the church like any other block on our schedule. When I look at my weekly schedule, I've got this on this day, and my kids have that on that day, and I've got to go to this appointment and to that place, and on that calendar I've got this blocked off and this blocked off and this blocked off because it is church related. So I think the temptation is sometimes just to view church just like any other of my commitments, of my involvements. But when we talk about the church rooted in eternity, throughout all time and space, terrible as an army with banners, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, us, the church is unlike anything else. God's design and desire is to preserve his church. And to that, he's ordained overseers, elders, pastors, teachers, under-shepherds. And what's on all of us is to be like sheep, to be teachable, to be leadable, to be dependent upon what's being fed to us. One more added incentive, because this is something that I covet. We should take the cue from Paul as he's on the beach of Miletus and he he looks at his friends, these elders, and he says, you know what would be best right now is if we just simply prayed. And I would encourage you, pray for Steve, for John, for Sam, for Mike, Tom, and Brian. Pray for myself. Pray that as they visit the sick, as they attend to the weak, as they encourage the strong, as they teach the young, pray that they would do this like Christ and in view of Him. Let's pray. I come to you and confess that in the past I have held a negative view of your church. I thank you that I don't feel that way anymore. I thank you that you've freed me from it. I pray that you would protect me from any future temptations to feel that way. I pray that you would help me, help us to see the church as you do. I lift up to you Steve, John, Sam, Mike, Tom, and Brian. I thank you for them. Thank you that I get to serve alongside of them. I thank you that I am able to be shepherded by them. I ask you, God, that you would bless them. Specifically, that you would bless the ministry that they love. That you would help them to live as Christ, to speak as Christ, and to continue to be like Christ. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.